whatever. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord's trying to protect you all from hearing it twice, you know. Anyway, topical series, The Kingdom of God. This is part 23, continuing what? It's the final in this series, would you believe? So by way of revision, the series has had four sections. We started with the righteousness of God because Jesus said, seek first the righteousness of God and his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And the righteousness is a covenantal term. The righteousness of God is his faithfulness to his covenant promises. To seek the righteousness of God and to seek his kingdom are the same thing. It's to seek salvation in Messiah under the new covenant, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. So, seeking redemption under the new covenant. We saw the kingdom of God, in my opinion, is the same thing as the day of the Lord. I do not believe that the kingdom or that the church is God's kingdom on earth today. That idea came about in the 4th century. Rather, I think that we are citizens of the kingdom, carrying passports for the kingdom, but we're strangers on the earth at the moment. The gospel of the kingdom is basically repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, the same as it was, the same gospel that Jesus preached and that John the Baptist preached. Then we got to the parables of the kingdom. We saw that they mostly taught, nearly every one of them taught, that the kingdom of God has been delayed. Why? Because the king died, rose again, returned to heaven, and he will come back to earth and institute his kingdom, or consummate his kingdom, depending on how you want to look at it. And more than half the parables also taught that on that day, there will be false disciples. Watch out. Now, last episode, and then we continued with a few series on life in the kingdom. What will it be like when Jesus returns to rule? And it's a lot of it's speculation and supposition based on difficult to understand text, isn't it? But last episode, part 22, we looked at how, we looked at where, and we looked at a little bit of what will take place. The how we saw was, I said, watch for a false peace in the Middle East, because that will usher in, I believe, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation which God will send to bring Israel to repentance. Back in February 2018, we did I think it was about a 15-part series on the Moedim, the God's appointed times, God's calendar, and they reveal all these things, Passover and tabernacles and all that, reveal God's prophetic calendar for humanity. We saw that the prophetic type of the beginning of the end was the only appointed time on God's calendar for which you could never fully predict the time back in those days. It had an uncertain start date. That was, of course, Yom Teruah, the Festival of Trumpets. Today it's called Rosh Hashanah. And this year it began last Wednesday evening. So, whether the countdown has begun or not, the Lord's words to his disciples are pertinent, as always. Mark chapter 13, verses 35 to 37. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, lest suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Well, what will happen after the false peace? I believe an evil coalition from these four regions will almost defeat Israel until they cry out to the Messiah, who will return and defeat their enemies. We said, where will the kingdom be? We considered whether there will be a global restoration or merely the promised land. And we ended up leaning towards it being global, but couldn't actually prove that from the scriptures. An alternative, possibly, is that it may begin in the promised land and then kind of spread outwards. We saw in the minimum possible area of the promised land, which is the brown hatched area on this map if you weren't here, that's the minimum possible area, less than half is reserved for the 12 tribes. So we said, well, who gets to live in the rest of the land? We don't know. We said, could it be us grafted in Gentiles? No, there's way too many of us throughout history. Now, I always put in a Monty Python joke for Andrew, and he's not here today, so just chuckle politely. We considered Jerusalem without having to get into the fish tank and sing it. He'd know what that was all about. The future temple and its courts won't fit on the present Temple Mount, covering around the current Temple Mount's 39 acres. The future Temple Mount will be around 550 acres, like that. Last time when I spoke on this, I said 55 because I did the sums in my head while I was talking and I got it wrong. 550 acres. And that's why the scripture says that the Temple Mount will be obliged to undergo a supernatural extreme makeover. The last question we asked last time was, what will be the purpose of the kingdom temple and will we be allowed or even obliged to visit its holy precincts? In other words, could that be you or me right there? So let's move on. Now, this is an old sort of caution, but just a reminder, biblical prophecy is not given to us so that we can accurately know the future. It isn't. The reason it's given to us is that when the events prophesied in Scripture take place, we can be certain that God's in control. However, curiosity compels us to try and figure out what will happen in the future, but we'll probably be wrong, being mindful of what curiosity did to the cat. Okay? From my opinion, that's the only good cat. You know, I just thought of something. When Michelle and I were engaged, we were driving along one day, and I ran over a cat, and I was talking, and she said, you just ran over a cat. I said, yeah, I know. Anyway, and she said, aren't you going to stop? I said, no, it's only a cat. Anyway, and I could see this look of, I think I've made the biggest mistake in my life. I'm not sure if she still feels that way. Anyway, I digress, sorry. Nevertheless, we'll give it a whirl. We'll try and predict the future. Now, there's lots of detailed information about the temple in the prophetic scriptures, so we'll just hit the highlights. We could never cover it all. First, God will live there. That's kind of a duh. Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. Then I heard God speaking to me from the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Which begs the question, in what form will God dwell there? Last episode, we saw the text in Isaiah, which foretells the return of the Shekinah glory to Jerusalem. Isaiah 4:5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Perhaps, as in the previous temples and the tabernacle, he will dwell on the mercy seat between the cherubim on the ark. We just kind of sang about that a little while ago, didn't we? The Temple Institute claims to know the location of the Ark of the Covenant, but does it actually matter? The Ark doesn't get a mention in the chapters that describe the future temple. And Jeremiah confirms in chapter 3, verse 16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. So if there's no ark, does that mean that the Lord, Adonai, Hashem, YHVH, will live in the temple in the form of the glorified Messiah? Will he be the living Ark of the Covenant? Very possibly. But Gabriel, an angel of the presence, told Mary that her son would rule eternally from David's throne. Now, of course, this could be figurative. Luke 1:32-33, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. David's throne, literal throne, of course, wasn't in the temple. David resided in a king's palace, not within the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter. Jeremiah 30:18. Thus says the Lord, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mount and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. So does Yeshua live in a palace and the Father in the temple? The book of Zephaniah prophesies that the Lord, Adonai, Hashem, YHVH, himself will live in the midst of Israel as their king. Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. That hasn't happened yet. And in case we're curious, Melech Yisrael Adonai. You know, there's no doubt who this is. King of Israel, the Lord. So is this physically in Messiah or sort of spiritually in the Shekinah glory? Meanwhile, the prophet Hosea foretells the presence of the Lord and also the presence of David, the king of Israel. Hosea 3:5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. We assume this is speaking of Jesus, don't we? The son of David. Could this be referring to the present age, as many say, with the Lord ruling from heaven along with his father? Well, the verse continues, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. When are the latter days? That's spin. The translators have traditionally favoured texts like this as referring to the current Christian era. But the word latter is the Hebrew word achrit, which means the end, the final, the last. Kind of like this. Deuteronomy 11:12. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on the land from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year, the achrit. So in summary, so far, there's no Ark of the Covenant. The Lord, Adonai, Hashem, YHVH, is king in Jerusalem. Jesus is king on David's throne. Perhaps Jesus may do both of those things. As this chap said on the way down, so far so good. Ezekiel confirms that David will be the king. Ezekiel 37 verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. They all will have one shepherd. They will also walk in my ordinances and observe my statutes and do them. Excuse me. That's the word melech, means king. But there's a bit of a glitch in the verse that follows. Verse 25, they will dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will dwell therein, they and their children and their children's children, how long for? Forever. David my servant will be their prince forever. So is David the king or is he the prince? Most commentators are happy to see king and prince as synonyms. After all, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Merry Christmas. Thing is, though, the word prince there, Tsar, means prince, son of royalty, okay? And if you're interested, the feminine form is a common lady's name, Sarah, means princess. And I promise you that my granddaughter would surely agree that that's what that means. But the title prince, which Ezekiel awards to David, is a different word. It's not even a royal title. He calls him the Nasi. Nasi means a ruler, a chief, or a governor, which is why in Israel today, this chap here, Isaac Herzog, is Nasi Yisrael, president of Israel. Similarly, the Sanhedrin was ruled by a chief, a governor, an overseer called the Nasi. And in the New Testament era, that man was Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, or Gamaliel if you prefer. So, the Lord will be king. Jesus will be king. David will be king. David will be the governor. Let's assume that our Lord, as the final David, fulfills all of these roles. Does that resolve the difficulties? Last episode, we saw the holy portion of the land. We'll blow it up a bit, make it easier to see. There it is. It's between the tribal allotments for Judah to the north and Benjamin to the south. That holy portion belongs to the prince, supporting the contention that Jesus is king, lord, and governor. Here we go. Ezekiel 48, verse 22. The area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. The Nasi, the ruler, the chief, the governor. Now we're getting somewhere. Or are we? Three chapters prior, in chapter 45, Ezekiel states that the responsibilities of the prince include the offerings. Chapter 45, verse 17 of Ezekiel, then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings. grain offerings and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. But wasn't that the whole high priest's role in the olden days? Our Lord serves currently as high priest, doesn't he? Not in the Aaronic priesthood, Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, but in the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:16, 17, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Could that be another one of Messiah's job titles in the kingdom? The original Melchizedek, Genesis 14, was both a priest and a king. Is there any reason why the Lord can't fulfill all those roles? No? Okay, so Jesus is king, he's the Lord, he's governor, he's high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Does that work now? Ezekiel 45, 22, five verses later. On that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Really? Our Lord makes a sin offering that includes himself? But wait, there's more. The prince makes a sin offering for himself and the people, but next chapter proves that this can't be our Lord. 46:16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. Where did they come from? See, for 1800 odd years, the church spiritualized all these things. Oh, you know, just don't worry about them. This is all happening right now. How? How do you spiritualize this? What does it mean? It's starting to get complicated, isn't it? Unless the real David is actually the prince. There he is, right? I guess those who insist that the prince must be the Messiah do so based on the prophecy of weeks from Daniel, chapter 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Guess what? Prince. It's a different word. Nagid means a ruler or a leader. So, is it possible that Jesus will be king of the world with David as prince, governor, and high priest of Israel? I reckon it's one of these deals. Remember back in ancient times, Judaism believed in two messiahs? It was the only way they could fulfill all the scriptures. Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef. Those prophecies were fulfilled literally, but beyond our limited human capability to figure it out. And so I think that's so it will be when our Lord returns. All these scriptures that are so hard to put together, we'll look back and go, well, of course, but we can't see it, how it's going to work now. Please tell me that's it. Well, I'd love to. No, we know that our Lord will rule on his throne and the 12 will also rule on thrones, won't they? Because Jesus promised it, Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So wait a sec. Who will replace Judas Iscariot? Will it be the mysterious Matthias, of whom we know so very little? Acts 1:26, they cast their lots and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. If so, what happens to Paul? Will he rule over the grafted in Gentiles? These thrones, will they be scattered throughout the tribal allotments according to the scriptures? What we can say with certainty is there'll be various honchos, okay? The temple offerings will be different as well. Back to the verse where the prince offers a bull for all, including himself. On that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. That's Ezekiel 45, verse 22. That was the high priest's duty at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Go back one verse. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the priest, prince, in the kingdom, this will be at Passover. But wait, there's more. There are a host of other differences twixt the old temple and the kingdom temple. Inside the holy place, there's no veil, there's no ark, there's no cherubim, there's no showbread, there's no golden menorah. You say, hold the bus. Did I just say there was no veil inside the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies? Makes sense, doesn't it? Because it was torn, wasn't it? Torn in two at the death of their Lord. There is a Holy of Holies in the kingdom temple. Ezekiel 41:4. He measured the length, 20 cubits, and the width, 20 cubits, beyond the sanctuary, and said to me, this is the most holy place, Kodesh HaKodeshim in Hebrew, the Holy of the Holies. Like the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, it has eight times the volume of the original Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But there are other texts that imply the entire inner court of the temple is open with no veil. For example, Ezekiel 43:5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Okay, verse 7, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place, we saw this a moment ago, of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Then it goes on, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. Well, when did they defile God's holy name? He tells us. Next verse, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, with a barrier. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. There are other differences. Externally, the outer court has no bronze laver. Perhaps that's because living water flows from the center of the temple. There are many other differences. The layout of the temple to the precise dimensions of every item in the temple. The anointing of the altar, the specifics of the sacrifices. But as the sages wisely say, enough already, my boy. Still, we began with the question, will you and I be permitted or obligated to attend temple worship? Previously, we've seen that righteous Gentiles from former enemies will be obliged to attend Jerusalem annually. Zechariah 14:16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem from those four regions we looked at based on prophecy shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If not, verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. But will this worship be within the temple precincts? Daily sacrifices will be offered during the festival as per the old covenant. But back then and today, Leviticus 23:42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. No mention of this practice in the kingdom. Why is that? Because Sukkot or tabernacles, they dwelt in booths as a reminder looking back to God's miraculous provision in the wilderness. And by the New Testament era, it looked forward to God's miraculous provision in the kingdom. So I guess they won't need it then. While the daily offering will still take place in the kingdom, there may be no other requirements in the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. But we still haven't answered the question. Will you and I be permitted or obligated to attend temple worship? As you know, the temple at the time of Christ had a barrier beyond which Gentiles weren't permitted. If you don't believe that, here's one of them they found. Archaeologists found one of them. And you can see that's very old Greek because it's called uncials. All capital letters with no spaces between the words is very old Greek. As time went on, they had spaces and so on, and lowercase. It says, no stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. Yet Isaiah declares in his new creation or renewed creation texts that all people will come to worship before the Lord. Isaiah 66:23, and it shall come to pass from one new moon, Who cares about new moons anymore? To another, and from one Sabbath, oh, Sabbath is irrelevant, to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Remember, there's no pagans anymore. A few verses prior, verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Is this just Jewish brethren or grafted in Gentiles as well? The prophetic texts do provide some information about Gentiles engaging in temple worship. Isaiah 56:6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, but there is a prerequisite for obedience to the commandments. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath holds fast my covenant. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Does this mean everyone has access to the temple? Not exactly. Obedient Gentiles may present their offerings, but admission to the inner court seems to be restricted. Ezekiel 44:9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart, that's not us, is it? We have undergone circumcision of the heart, but or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Do with that what you will. Here's an overshare. Some of us were blessed enough to have a Jewish dad and all that stuff got taken care of. He said, you'll thank me for this one day. So in summary, Israel's former enemies attend Sukkot or tabernacles. Righteous Gentiles will worship at the temple. Possibly there'll be restrictions on the inner court, and the inner court may include the Holy of Holies. Last episode we said prophecies of the kingdom are couched in words that make sense to the ancients, so we can't expect to find mention of modern nations remote from the Middle East in prophecy. Which brings us back to this, by the way, that red border shows the maximum extent of the promised lands, probably about 7 or 8 times the minimum. Are those nations at a distance from the promised land included in prophecy or not? What happens to Papua New Guinea? What happens to Venezuela? What happens to Mauritius? If they are included in prophecy, will life continue in its present miserable form for everyone else in the world? Who knows? It's very speculative, isn't it? Either way, the nations will serve the Lord. Psalm 102, verse 22, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, and those that stood against Israel will be plundered. Zechariah 14:14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Those that didn't will pay a tribute of some sort. Isaiah 60 verse 5, then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. That's a Hebrew parallelism, by the way. The sea was also a metaphor for the Gentiles. Israel was the land, and out there was the sea, the scary place with monsters, right? Saying the same thing twice. Suppose the nations that were not involved in the final battle choose not to obey. Is that an issue? Verses 11 and 12. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Who's you? In context, it's the city of Jerusalem. By extension, the people of God. Where are we? In what way will the nations who survive serve the people of the Lord in the kingdom? Well, no, where are we? Strangers, verses 5 and 6. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. We won't say anymore. It's hard to get good help these days. Jerusalem is different. Leadership is different. The temple and festivals are different. Anything else? A couple of things in no particular order. There is the sun and the moon, would you believe? Isaiah has a strange prediction about these two great lights that God created to determine day and night. He says, Isaiah 24, verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Now, how does a rock in space become disgraced? It's clearly figurative, right? But what does it mean? Here's a clue. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. This is starting to play up on me. The previous two verses set the context. Judgment on the heavenly host and all the kings of the earth. Verses 21, 22 of Isaiah 24. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. I think what he means is all the kings of the earth revel in their glory. But they're nothing compared to the stars and the sun and the moon. And you put them all together and they're nothing compared to the Lord's glory. What else? There'll be abundance. This prophecy is partially fulfilled today through human technology. Imagine the divine version. Isaiah 35 verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, resulting in the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and bulrushes. I bet the recorder's working, but now I can't advance the slides properly. I think we looked at this text which predicts abundance before, but it continues with more about the future. Book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Verses 14, 15. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. Hosea echoes Isaiah chapter 11. The animals will be different. Remember, Isaiah says, the wolf shall lie with the lamb and the lion will eat grass. Hosea 2:18, in that day I will make a covenant for my people with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things on the ground. So there'll still be creeps in those days too. What could we say as grafted in Gentiles except, this sounds a bit like it's a happy place to live, yeah? But just don't mention Zavor. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We'll never figure it out this side of his return. And believe it or not, that's it for the kingdom of God. Just a few things to take away, if you like. Seeking the kingdom means seeking salvation under the new covenant in Messiah. Israel will nearly be vanquished in a terrible war after a false peace, perhaps in our days. Jesus will return to rule over the earth. Israel's enemies and false disciples will be toast. There will be Israel, that should say, and mortal righteous Gentiles. Remember, Israel includes those of us grafted into the spiritual commonwealth. Sin and death will still affect the latter group. We can only speculate about life in the kingdom. Its purpose may well be to prepare us for eternity, because we can't get our heads around that even slightly. And if you're uncertain about your status, get it sorted ASAP. That's it. Before I go, next Sunday we're going to have a vote, would you believe? And the vote will be two choices. Continue with Revelation only now that that topical series is finished. We'll just do verse by verse Revelation ad nauseum. Or come up with a new topical series to intersperse it on alternate Sundays. So pros and cons, if we do the first one, Revelation may get finished before the Lord returns. If we do the second one, Revelation will take longer, but you get a break from it every other week. And if you know you won't be here next Sunday, let me know before we go today. We'll actually have a vote next Sunday. That's all I've got for you today. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher netan lanu dvar emet yeshua mishchenu v'chayei olam nata betachenu baruch ata Adonai.